If you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Since this is prayer meeting, I wanted to speak a little bit about prayer. And I wanted to talk in particular about churches praying together. And in particular, I wanted to talk about churches praying for other churches, because you see that in scriptures. And you see, most of the commandments in the New Testament, of course, are written not necessarily to individuals. They're written to churches, you know, and churches are commanded to pray. And we have one instance, and I wanted to talk about that. I wanted to compare what it was like or contrast what it, you know, what praying for churches is, how is different than praying for individuals. I came to the conclusion there isn't really all that different, you know, whether we pray for individuals or we're praying for churches. There's the needs are similar, okay? We have a passage here that that pastor had preached on recently. It's Acts chapter 4, beginning in 23. So this is where Peter and John had been taken to task, if you will, by the religious authorities. And they found nothing, you know, that they could be held or tried for, so they were released, and they came back to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem prayed. So this is the one instance in the scripture that I'm aware of a church praying as a church, as a whole. There may be others, but maybe they're brief, but I don't know any other passages. So I want to go ahead and read this and then talk about what's in this passage, okay? Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So that's how we know it is the church. It was many of them. And said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thy hand, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. So again, here we have a church that is praying. And there's a couple of things that we can see in here is that, first of all, you know, the church starts off and they talk about God's possession. They talk about God's as the creator, okay? And so... You know, churches, you know, I'm going to get into some more detail, but churches, you know, when we start praying for churches, we got to remember who owns the churches, you know, where it starts there, you know, where is the right of the title deed to the church. All right, the next thing it talks about, so in verses 24, he said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And verses 25 and 26 talk about, as a result of God's ownership, is his authority, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. All right, so there's authority issue that's in this prayer. Okay, the next thing is God's purposes in 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and Gentiles and all the people of Israel were to gathered, for to do soever with thy hand and thy counsel had determined for them to be done. So, and we recognize that, you know, from a human viewpoint, it looked like all these powers were gathered to fight against the Lord, but in fact they were there by the will of God, right, to put Jesus to death on the cross and to accomplish God's purposes. So God's authority was sustained, you know, even though, you know, a simple reading of the narrative would tell you it was otherwise. All right. And finally, there's God's power in verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. So I want to kind of use that as an outline for we as a church praying for other churches. All right, so again, it's God's possession, and there's God's authority, God's purposes, and God's power. So let's look into these a little bit. First of all, we know that God possesses the churches, right? So the Lord Jesus says, "I will build my church." He said that to Peter and the other apostles. All right, so he owns the church. The church is his. And each church, we understand that not there is, you know, in eternity there's one large church, but at present there are local churches, and each church is his. All right, so the authority, you know, that's the issue. Was, you know, when we're praying for this church or another church, we always have to start with, I believe, who owns the church? You know, who does it belong to? Is it ours to do with as we wish, to spend the money as we will, to decide how to organize ourselves, you know, how, you know, what parts of the scripture we're going to obey or not obey? It's not our, we don't have that right of authority because we don't have the right of possession. In 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." So the idea of husbandry is of course pastoral. It's farming, you know. So a farmer has his animals that he takes care of, and he takes care of them because they are his, you know, he realizes his profit out of them. So we are, you know, again, this is a reference to God's possession. And finally, on this matter, Ephesians 5:25-27 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So we could look. There are many verses that talk about the, you know, the church as being God's possession, and we need to kind of keep that in mind. And we talk about, and you know, the corollary on our prayer list is the salvation list, right? Because salvation is a possession issue. Who owns that soul? We recognize that, you know, for those who believe are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not our own. We don't own ourselves. We don't have the right of autonomy, which no one really does, but you know, we probably thought we did before we came to faith in Christ. All right. The scriptures, you know, talk about the idea of, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about being children of disobedience. So those who don't belong to Christ still don't belong to somebody. You know, Jesus called the Pharisees children of the devil, more or less. All right. So the first issue that, you know, for churches is the issue of possession and who has the right of authority, you know, the right of ownership in a local church, and how that church conducts itself needs to be consistent with that knowledge. And just as we know Christians who have identity crisis, if you will, because they don't recognize who possesses them, churches can have the same issue. So you know, we need to pray for ourselves and pray for other churches. And a lot of us have been through a number of churches in our lives, and we know churches that have these issues. We know the churches that have, you know, who don't have a firm grasp of who they are in Jesus Christ, and therefore their eyes are anywhere but on Jesus Christ. That may be unkind, but that's a reality. All right. So how does that inform our prayer? You know, the idea of possession. And the first thing I want to say is that the first issue for being in possession of God's is holiness. And, you know, Scripture, 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, "But as he which called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation." Okay? "For it is written," because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So because we are the Lord's possession, we as a church and every church ought to be holy. And the idea, the plain version of holy for us in that is set apart unto God, to be God's possession solely. So that's, you know, for us, that's the primary meaning of holiness, is to be you know, available to God and to not be compromised in our allegiances, in who we attend to. All right. Okay, and the next thing we want to do is do sorry, let me keep my spot here. Is the idea of a corollary being holiness is conviction of sin. So Psalm 19:11 says, Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping of them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back also thy servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. So that in order for us to be holy, we have to be convicted about sin. So that, you know, we pray, you know, we have people on a prayer list who, you know, they may be believers, but they're caught up in sin, and they need conviction about that sin. All right? If they're, you know, if we're living in sin, if we're indulging in sin, entertaining it, even if it's just in our minds, holiness is not within our scope. All right? So holiness is a primary importance to God, and that's a possession issue. If we're going to be God, you know, God's in practice, we have to corporately, and every church that we would pray for has to be holy, set apart unto Him. And the last thing that goes with this is the idea of unity, of being one. So you know, the church is an entity before God, and we have to endeavor toward unity in very practical ways. I cite Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right? There is one body and one Spirit, as even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you see in the Corinthian church, there's fragmentation. Okay, there are people with different, they have parties. They have what amounts to political parties in the church. They follow different individuals, and that doesn't make for church, right? That doesn't make for a functional, cohesive church when we all have our different ideas, our different doctrines, our different allegiances, you know, as a church body. So the unity, you know, the unity can't happen without the holiness, and holiness can't happen without conviction of sin. So those are things we ought to pray for our church and for other churches that come to our attention is those things, and those are regarding the idea of possession. The next thing is God's authority. Colossians chapter 1 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All right, so I can't think of a better scripture to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ's authority in the church. And the idea of, you know, when you get the issue of ownership settled, the authority issue intuitively is solved, right? We won't accept the authority of if we don't recognize the ownership. But once we accept the Lord's ownership, we will respond to his authority. So that's, you know, the appropriate response to that is, you know, is the idea of meekness. You know, meekness is our response to God. Moses was described by in the scriptures as a man who was meek. All right, even though at times with the people of Israel he had to be very heavy-handed, but yet in the scriptures he was meek toward God. The idea of humility primarily applies in our relationship to each other. Okay. But when it comes to God, meekness is the attribute we need to God. We need to give place to God. We need to yield to Him, and we need to listen to Him. So if we're meek, we don't have the concept of being self-sufficient or taking initiative on our own. We are waiting on God, on the Lord to lead us. Okay, and that's an important thing for a church is to be led by the Spirit of the Lord. The first thing we have to do is put aside our natural bent to self-assertiveness, our want to plan and order things to our vision, to our bias, to our comfort level. Okay, and that requires meekness. So a prayer for meekness. Actually, In Psalm 25:9, it says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." So the implication there is, if there's no meekness, there's no guidance in judgment. There's no way to walk in the Lord's path. So meekness is the attribute that we want to pray for ourselves and for others. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherever you have called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring again to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So meekness is something that needs to be cultivated, and meekness is not an innate attribute in any one of us any more than humility is, okay? We don't give place to God. We will readily leave God out of our reckoning if we don't cultivate and if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us where we are being assertive. A lot of us have been part of churches where people asserted, where there were power struggles, where meekness was not in the equation either, or humility for that matter, and that's a problem, chapter 1 says, "Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So the idea of the engrafted word is the word that is preached to us, that is taught to us, that we are discipled in. Okay, it takes meekness to take God at his word. Okay, that was the problem in the garden, right? Adam and Eve didn't want to take God at his word. They took Satan at his word, but they didn't take God at his word. So it takes a deliberate act of meekness on our part to take God at his word. And so meekness is an attribute that churches need as well as individuals, all right, in order to live for the Lord. And finally, the last point on this is 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. And last time I was, when we were teaching a couple weeks ago, I mentioned this verse. But it's the idea of Christ's judgment. Our meekness will be enhanced when we recognize that we are all going to stand individually before Christ be at his judgment seat. We are going to give an account of the way we live. Nobody is exempt from judgment. This is not a judgment under condemnation and destruction, but there is a judgment of our works, an appraisal of the way we have conducted our lives, of the way the words we have used, the way we've used the stewardship opportunities we've had in this life. That will keep us in a place of meekness, I believe, when we understand that judgment is forthcoming for each of us. All right. So those are, that's an attribute we want to see cultivated in ourselves, in our relationship to God, and in our relationship to each other, and see cultivated in other churches. We all know there are people on our prayer list who are on the prayer list because of the way they have lived their lives, all right? The choices they have made, in their struggle to be autonomous and not accountable. The scriptures tell us that whom you yield yourselves to obey, his servants you are to obey, whether sin unto sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And we pray for individuals, and maybe not all of them are on the prayer list, but certainly I know each and every one of you has people you pray for who never have learned meekness and humility, and they have struggled through this life, they have fought their way through this life, and they're in harm's way, they're in sin, they're in dire circumstances because they don't know meekness, Christian or not, okay, and they don't know humility. So meekness and humility are important for us. So we have that issue, the next thing is God's purpose. We know that the Lord called the churches. He created the churches to be witnesses to him, right? So that was the first commandment. He said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and Judea and all in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So the church is the vehicle for the witness that God has given. That is his purpose for the church. Peter had the declaration in Acts 2:38 and 39. He said to the people in the first message ever preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So the first church was convened as a gospel witness, as a witness particularly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of death. The other purpose that the church has, so we have, that's an external purpose that we have to outward to the world as a church, is to have that witness, that ready testimony as a church to the world around us. And we all know that, and Pastor has not been remiss in preaching and teaching that. But that is a responsibility that we have as a church, not only as individuals, but as a church, is to be to this community what it needs us to be. The other responsibility we have as a church is to both be built up and to build up one another. Okay, so that's the inward responsibility that we have, and we want to pray for other churches as well, that they be fulfill their responsibility to their communities with the gospel, and that they be willing to be built up. Okay, we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that God gives people, he gifts everybody in this church, he is gifted in some way to that purpose. Okay, so we are incomplete without, if any of us are missing, we are an incomplete body because each one, according to the word of God, is uniquely gifted to build up the church, to put it, you know, to help one another, all right? So, you know, the goal is that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with winds of doctrine. All right, so part of that building up is to become knowledgeable in the doctrine, so that with the knowledge of the doctrine comes the stability, okay, and the ability to test the spirits, if you will, so that we do not become vulnerable to being deceived, okay? And we do this by speaking the truth in love, so that each of us can grow up into the head as Christ. The obedience will come, will become more perfected as we become more mature collectively as a church. We will be more obedient as we grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we pray for? Obviously, we want to pray for the Holy Spirit to compel the churches to share the gospel, to compel us as a church ourselves to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we, you know, Apostle Paul talked about being an ambassador for Christ, you know, literally pleading with people to be reconciled to God, and we want that same spirit where we are pleading with people to be reconciled to God, and we also remember the Lord commanded this. That was the first commandment with His ascension. You know, when His resurrection before His ascension was that He commissioned His disciples to go out and make disciples to preach the gospel. And so it is His direct commandment to us as the head of the church, all right? So and we have, you know, on our prayer list, again, we have people who are looking for guidance, you know, who and we are looking, you know, to realize God's purpose in their lives. And we have God's purpose as churches, and we have to pray that churches realize that God has a purpose for them outwardly and inwardly, and that those purposes will be accomplished in the churches as well as in our lives as individuals. And the last thing I want to talk about is God's power. And a lot of times, you know, we're praying for, we have people on our prayer list, we have people like Greg, and we're looking for God's power, you know, because this situation is not human means to correct that. And the same with John's mother, Penny. You know, we have people in dire circumstances, and we need to see supernatural power, or else they are, you know, to the best of our knowledge, they're not going to recover by human means. They're not going to regain function or strength or be free of pain. So we're looking for the power of God to accomplish something in the lives of individuals, and we're looking for that power in the church. And a pastor recently preached on Acts chapter 8, and there was this man, Simon, even from his selfish purposes, recognized power with Philip, the evangelist, and Peter and John when they came. So he, you know, his motive was selfish, but yet he recognized the power that these men had of God. And so we need to recognize that without God's power, we are nothing. Pastor made a good point. You know, Christianity, a local church without Jesus Christ, is nothing. Okay, an organized religion and this is what organized religion, you know, God is not in the picture, but they still function, right? They have their hierarchies, they have their ways of doing business, they have their celebrations and their feasts, so they don't miss a beat without God. They don't miss God. But we as a local church, if Christ is not the head of us, and the Holy Spirit is not empowering us, we are dead in the water. Okay. We are not going to go any further with serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to be We need to be conscious that we need power, that what God requires of us, he must and he will empower us to do. But apart from his provision of power, we are not going to accomplish his purposes, not in our personal lives, not in the lives of those that we love and care about, or in the world of human beings, okay? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrative spirit and of power, that your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." All right? So what do we pray about? There's two things. When it comes to power, how do we disrupt the power of God? There's two ways. We grieve the Holy Spirit, and we quench the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God has forgiven you." So how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? It's by hard words, right? It's primarily, you know. And behind his hard words is our hard thoughts, and behind his hard thoughts is a hard heart, all right? And those things come out very easily, okay? We may be tempted to think that we're immune to that, but we can be those people in a blink of an eye. We can be those people who speak those hard words that offend others, and sometimes we don't even realize we do it. But when we offend others in the church, we offend the Spirit of God, okay? And the Spirit of God is grieved, okay, by our conduct, by our attitude and our disposition toward one another. And that's a problem in churches, because we know it's a problem in families. You know, it's a problem in the world. It's a problem in your workplace, probably. Those words are everywhere, all right? But they cannot be here. They cannot be in the local church. This is a power issue. You know, if the Holy Spirit's grieved, there's not going to be power. The other thing is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." So the idea of quenching is resisting the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, that says move or do, and we drag our feet or we resist the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the idea of quenching the Holy Spirit. And we can do things, we all know people, and perhaps we ourselves, we call passive resistance. You know, when children are masters of this, of course, right? So they know how to disobey without showing their disobedience. And if you've been I will refer to the workplace because it's a wonderful place to watch human nature. You know, but human, you know, passive resistance is commonly employed in a workplace to thwart the objectives of the supervisor or the employer. So we do that to the Holy Spirit as well. We find excuses to not do what the Holy Spirit directs us to do. We don't do it the way he has said. And that's another way to shut off the power. The power of God is by quenching the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion to this, I just want to say, use Acts 16:5. It says, "And the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily." And we want to see that. We want to see that at First State Baptist Church. We want to see everyone established in the faith and the doctrines. We want to see the numbers increase and the number of those who are discipled and being discipled. And we want to see that for other churches. That's how the kingdom of God grows in this time period. Okay, there is no other way. You know, it's through the gospel. It's through the building up of churches, you know, human beings in churches. And, you know, I want to make the point is we pray for individuals, but I think churches need to be on our prayer list as well, you know, as a church and as individuals as it goes with churches, the pastor has said, it goes with the country, but the primary, what God is saving is human beings, and he's saving them in the local church. And apart from the church, the idea of a solitary Christianity is unscriptural, but there was a time period, I know, when that was the kind of Christianity that was commonly taught. You know, Christianity was a private devotional thing, and it was your business. You know, your faith was your business and your business alone. But I don't think Scripture teaches us that. You know, it's a public faith. It's a common faith that we keep, and our prayers and our endeavors ought to be consistent with that.